Today we celebrate two separate and distinct, though certainly related, events. Today is the first Sunday within the Great Fast. This Sunday, we hear in the Epistle and the Gospel the original meaning of this day. The catechumens have now entered into the Great Fast in the early church, and they are just beginning to get a sense of who this Jesus of Nazareth might really be. And as they go through their catechesis throughout the Great Fast over 40 days, they will be hearing the story of Genesis, the story of Jacob, who laid his head on a stone and saw angels ascending and descending upon the ladder down to that stone he anointed, the sign of the coming Christ, the anointed one. We do not have time to get into all of those exegetical details. We've heard these before, and there is also something else before us. As the catechumen knows and is told here, you shall see greater things. You shall see the Son of Man. You shall see the angels. This is a reference to the coming resurrection of Jesus. And so the catechumen is being told now, early in the fast, that resurrection is coming. We also celebrate today the Sunday of Orthodoxy. This may be a feast that some of you have never heard of before. Maybe some of the things we said in the prayers maybe made you feel a little uncomfortable. When Muhammad had his supposed visions in the cave, hearing, as he said, from the angel Gabriel, he came up with many novel ideas. Therefore, we know that he did not see the angel Gabriel in the cave, nor did he hear these things from God. What Muhammad began to proclaim were blasphemies contrary to the received gospel of the church, contrary to the scriptures of both Judaism and Christianity. What did Muhammad hear or see? I don't know. He was either crazy or possessed, was under the influence of a demon that may have appeared to him, or maybe, as it often is the case, all of these things in combination. One of Muhammad's novel ideas was this idea that imagery, artwork, was evil. Muhammad was not highly educated. He rode camels for a living. And so when he heard the stories of the scriptures of the Jews and the stories of the scriptures of the Christians, in his mind, he kind of mixed things together. Like, for example, one of the classic funnier confusions, he thinks that Miriam, the sister of Moses, is the mother of Jesus because they have the same name, Miriam. So, well, I think we're missing a few years there between the two. This was not on the radar screen for him. Along with many other confusions was his hearing of the law from the Jews, of what God had revealed at Mount Sinai. And he would ask them, what did God say to you? He asked the Christians, what did God say to you? You know, Muhammad says he learned how to pray from the monks of Syria. That's why when we prostrate in front of the altar, you say, that looks like a Muslim. No, no, no. The Muslims, anything good they have, they got from the Christians. The rest they made up. Okay, so now, what Muhammad does, he reads the Ten Commandments. He hears them, couldn't read them, he heard them. He misunderstood the first, second, third commandment, depending on how you want to divide these commandments, it really doesn't matter, where God says, you shall have no graven images. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. I am the Lord your God. What Muhammad heard in this was a condemnation of religious artwork. The confusion is because in the Hebrew, the word there, pesalim, the pesalim, the images, can mean in Hebrew and in the Semitic languages, images in general. But in the context of Exodus, it's quite obvious that the people have just come out of Egypt. They have been worshiping the pagan gods in the form of pagan idols. Many people, when they hear that, even in English, do not understand the historical context. And as Calvin, for example, later on in Protestantism, misread the text, then became an iconoclast and said, we must get rid of all of these images. The Word of God says no images. Well, this is not what it says. The Jews translated the Hebrew word there, pesel, translated that word pesel as the word that, from which we get our word idol. This is the word in Greek for idol. The word that refers not just to an image, but among the Jews, the way this word was used, as an image of a false god. Tragically, then, Muhammad's error spread into Christianity. We know that the context of Exodus does not teach that you should not have any religious artwork. If that's the case, then God is schizophrenic. He says one thing and then says something else. Only a few chapters later in the book of Exodus, he tells them to make images in the holy place, to put little golden statues of cherubim on top of the ark, embroider all over the curtains of the meeting tent, images of the cherubim and pomegranates and all sorts of other beautiful images. And when God told Solomon to build the temple, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem the same way. He had 2 15-foot statues of angels. The temple was filled with religious imagery. The Jews are not iconoclasts. That's a Protestant read of the text, and then through that lens, thinking of Judaism. You go to the ancient synagogues in the first century, they dig them up, and you really can't tell when you first find a building in Israel, is it a Christian church or a synagogue? The imagery is all the same. Murals of the Garden of Eden, of the crossing of the Red Sea, things like that. But then they look and see which way is oriented. Does it face Jerusalem? Well, they know it's a synagogue. Does it face east? They know it's a church. Either way, the early synagogues of the Jews and the Christians were filled with beautiful religious imagery. Tragically, this error of Muhammad eventually spread to the Christians. You know how influential these kinds of ideas can be. And so look at how Christians today have been influenced by the culture around us. And so it happened then as well. The Christians who were in that region kept hearing these things from Muhammad and his followers. And before you know it, the heresy of iconoclasm, that is crashing, breaking images, infected the church. And Christians, even the clergy, the bishops, the priests, the deacons, began taking the icons off the walls, taking them outside and smashing them. This is why we have very few icons, very little imagery from Christianity before this time. Most of it was destroyed, but not all of it. The church called a council called the Seventh Ecumenical Council. That council, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, was held in 787, at which they declared that religious imagery was not condemned by the book of Exodus, but rather idolatry was condemned. The worshiping of pagan gods, like the golden calf the Jews would worship shortly after that revelation on Mount Sinai. As you know, after a council, things don't always quickly clean up. And so the problem of iconoclasm continued in the church. Though it had been officially condemned, the churches were still devoid of imagery. Then, in 843, about 50 years later, there was a synod called in Constantinople. And after the first session of the synod, in which they said, the Holy Council has declared that we may and should have holy images in our church, because by looking at them, we learn something about the prototype. By looking at this image of St. Elias, we learn something about St. Elias and his prototype. We learn something about God through his images. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And so the council reasoned by looking at the text of the Exodus, realizing that it simply condemned idolatry. The synod then confirmed the council and announced that the holy images must be returned to the churches. Do you know what happened next? The faithful went into their homes and brought out the holy images that they had hidden from the godless bishops and priests and deacons. The faithful had hidden images, saved them in their church, in their homes, in their closets, under their beds, until orthodoxy could be restored, right belief. The faithful then brought out in streams from their homes and the neighborhoods, filling the streets, holding their icons, and went back into the churches and put them back on the walls. That event is what we just remembered today by carrying our holy icons out into the street and back into the church. And in fact, we're not just doing this because, well, it's a nice idea. The synod in Constantinople declared that all churches that were under Constantinople at that time should remember this feast annually, so that this may never happen again. And so here we are now, over 1,000 years later, still doing this on the first Sunday of Great Lent, the Sunday when the icons were restored that day in Constantinople. The language we used in the beautiful prayers are not Father Sebastian's divisive words. Those are the words from the council. That language may sound divisive, and it's intended to. Let me read you some other divisive words that may shock you. And when you hear them all together, you may now hear what we read earlier in context. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. I think we all know who said that. Jesus said, My coming will cause division in families. There will be people who will realize that I am the long-awaited Messiah, and there will be people who will refuse to accept that. And it'll go down right into the families. As we read in the early church history, fathers handed in their daughters and children. Children handed in their parents. Anyone who turned to the Christian faith. They had to make a decision. Would they preserve this life or preserve themselves in the next life? Would they be willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Let me read to you some more divisive words. In the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. St. Paul talks to the church in Corinth in this first letter and talks about divisions in the church there. Some of them were following Paul's teachings and some were not. And so I hear there are divisions among you. Those who are keeping to the faith that I declared to you and those that are not. And those divisions are important, he says, because it shows what is true. Not just get along. Oh, it doesn't really matter what Paul taught to the Corinthians, as long as everyone just gets along together. Oh, that's not what you're finding in St. Paul's words. Let me read you some more divisive words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. That's where we get those words, from St. Paul. Did you hear what he said? If we should come to you preaching a different gospel than what you received. So even a bishop, even an apostle, a deacon, one of the clergy comes to Galatia and preaches a gospel contrary to what they originally received, the apostolic gospel, let him be anathema, Paul says. When Paul and Peter were in Galatia, this is in the second chapter of this same epistle, Paul gives an example of this. He says, when Kepha, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? For before certain men came from Jerusalem, from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. A heresy in the early church, Judaizing, that somehow the Gentiles were second-class citizens because they weren't circumcised and weren't keeping kosher. And the Jewish Christian said, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to have an assurance of your salvation, then you must be circumcised and keep kosher, like we do. St. Paul had to condemn that. The council was called in Jerusalem to condemn that heresy. Peter was there. He was the most forceful opponent of that heresy. And yet, when he came to Antioch, he melted in front of the opposition. He was eating with the Gentiles. That is, suggesting that the Gentiles are perfectly clean. But when Jerusalem Christians showed up, who were Jews, he separated himself and stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Look what he says. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Kepha before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the story goes on. Here is an apostle, Paul, confronting Peter, who was not acting in accord with the gospel. Actions often preach louder than words. St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And St. Paul saw that in Peter's actions, he was teaching a different gospel by his actions. And Paul stood up in front of them all and took him on. Would that we had some bishops today who would take him on. What is at issue here? Let me tell you some more words from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? This is a very unpopular gospel today, especially up in San Francisco. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor pedophiliacs will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the Greek text. Most translations don't like to put all that in. We're hearing today another gospel being preached, aren't we? We have 2%, if that, of the population right now, controlling 98% of the population. And you know what I'm talking about. Statistics show that there's only 2% of the population that is homosexual. 2%. Now you look on the news. You look at our schools. You look at our libraries with transvestites. and cross-dressers teaching the children, and rainbow flags flying from every Capitol building outside of Nancy Pelosi's office in Washington, D.C., 2% of the population is controlling 98% of the population with their filth. Disgusting. 2% of the population controlling 98% of the population. That's not democracy. That's not democracy. That's called oligarchy. It's a fancy Greek word meaning ruled by the few. Someone who is genetically a man can force you now. They're not going to force me, but they'll try to force you to call them she. Well, I'm sorry, whatever your preferences are and what you do and your filth has nothing to do with your genetics, obviously. Those pronouns refer to your genetics, not to what you're doing in the darkness and your filth. How would they become so powerful? Because we have become so weak. We are afraid, slowly, slowly we have been like a frog boiled in the water, in the pot. Until we've gotten to this point. You watch the TV. I don't recommend it. But if you see on the TV, you'll see they control the TV shows. They control our schools. And they give the appearance as if they are the 98% of the population and not the other way around. Well, that's a lie. And Satan is the father of lies. Charity is to preach the truth, to stand up for what is right. We had a few weeks ago a walk in San Francisco, a walk for life. Did you know that the majority of the population in the United States is pro-life? Did you know that statistically? But they're afraid. Afraid to stand up. Next Saturday, we'll be gathering in Caudill Park for another pro-life walkathon to support the local crisis pregnancy centers. As St. Elias, we need to stand up for life, for the truth of the gospel. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. This is true charity, to preach the truth. Charity is not to hide the truth. That is not charity. Imagine a patient. Where's Michelle? Around here somewhere? Michelle. Ah, there he is. Imagine a patient goes in to see a cardiologist. He comes in, breathing heavy, sweating profusely, and says to Dr. Akkad, "I feel like an elephant is standing on my chest and my left arm hurts, and I have shortness of breath." And Michelle says, "You know, it's probably just in your head. You need to clear your mind of these things and go back out into the world and go about doing your business as you were before." When he knows that the man's about to die right in front of him. Can you imagine a doctor doing this? A patient comes in and says, "I've got this wrong, I got all these symptoms." And the doctor knows what's wrong with them. And instead of telling them what's wrong, so they don't offend them, says, "You're okay, go away." Without giving them the proper advice and medicine that they need to be healed? Would you call that a lack of charity? Not doing their job? Really a sin against their brother? And yet what do we do as Christians? We do this all the time. Someone who is sick comes before us, and we're afraid to say something. We don't want to offend them. There have been a lot of people who have come out of that movement, that world, and are thankful that a Christian finally had the courage to say to them, in love, "What you are doing is not good for you. What you are doing is hurting you." Every now and then they find a Christian who will say something, and all of a sudden light shines in the darkness. There's a passage from 1 Corinthians that is rarely noted on this point. Paul says, "Do you not know, you Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor pedophiliacs will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the next line. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. The Corinthian church was brought out of the city of Corinth, filled with all sorts of wickedness. Even that kind of stuff. And Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been purified in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ," referring to the baptism. Because Paul did not shrink back, but preached the word in all truth, the gospel in Corinth, these people converted. And so, like a doctor who tells the patient what they need, you are a doctor. You have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have a responsibility to be a doctor to this sick world out there, to be a light shining in the darkness. This is why we proclaim the Orthodox faith on this Sunday. This is why those words sounded so divisive, because we have become used to hearing another gospel, the gospel of this world rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you today, glorify Jesus Christ in your actions and your words. Glorify Jesus Christ and proclaim the true gospel. Glorify Jesus Christ with His eternal Father, His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.